In just a little bit, if the Lord is willing, we'll be looking at chapter 9. We're going to finish chapter 8. But when we look at chapter 9, we'll see that what Michael expressed in his prayer, the loving kindness and mercy of God, was a theme in this particular prayer that these men prayed. And it's one of the things they focused on to give them hope. We'll also see that they acknowledged the fact that God had forgiven them and been so merciful to them time after time. And Michael prayed in his prayer that God would extend his mercies to us. So while we enjoy the pinnacle of that, because we have the gospel of Jesus Christ, centuries before, godly people found comfort in the compassion of our God and the ability, though acknowledging their wrongs, to go to Him and find His mercy and grace. And we'll see that in this prayer in just a little bit. We finished our last class, chapter 8, at chapter 8 and verse 7, I believe. And we were looking at question number 3, I believe. What action accompanied the reading? And you see in verse 7, they explained the law to the people. They read from the book, from the law of God. This version says translating, some say reading distinctly. But what's interesting about this passage, to me at least, there's nothing fancy. It's just reading the Word of God and explaining it to the people so they can understand it. And the impact in their lives was tremendous. We think we've got to have all kind of modern gimmicks to change people, to cause them to obey. We've got to offer prizes. We've got to have social come-ons. But there was none of that here. It's just reading the Word of God and explaining what it meant so people could understand it. And if people's hearts are right, there will be results. What if we do that and there are no results? Should we change our methods? What if we read the Word of God or we teach the Word of God and people say, I don't want that, I'm going somewhere else. Should we think about changing the way that we do that kind of thing? No. Jesus taught, and it says in John chapter 6, at the peak of his Galilean ministry, he lost most of his audience. They left him. Didn't change his teaching. So you don't teach on the basis of how many people it pleases or attracts. You teach the Word of God and trust in its power to do its work. Great lesson here in chapter 8 about the work of teaching. If you're going to teach one of these classes in the back, if you're going to teach your family, you're going to teach your neighbors, very simple. Read distinctly. And try to understand what you read and cause whoever you're teaching to understand what the text says. The power's not in the teacher. The power's not in rhetoric. You notice there's nothing about rhetoric. Nothing about tone of voice. There's nothing about his gestures. And that's true in the New Testament. You read about these speakers. In fact, the indications are Paul may have had an impediment in his speech, possibly. It's the content, and that's comforting to all of us who want to be teachers. So, the reaction of the people in verse 9, what was the first reaction? They wept. The people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. The text doesn't say why they were weeping. Was it weeping for joy? I doubt it because of the next verse, where they are now encouraged to be joyful, very possibly because they recognized their failures. They recognized they had not been living as they should, and we'll see that in the prayer that's prayed in chapter 9. But they're weeping when they heard the words of the law. What an interesting impact upon these people. But then, what day of the month is this? And what month? Seventh month. And look at verse 2. First day. What was special about that day? Feast of the Trumpets. A day of reminder. They blew trumpets every first of every month, but this evidently was a special day. A day of reminder that God is the one who had redeemed them. God was their God. And he said here in verse 10, go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. It's a special day, in other words. Do not be grieved. And this is a key statement. And this statement is borne out throughout the New Testament, the Old and New Testament. The joy of the Lord is your strength. When we face times of trial, times when we may feel depressed, times when we may be embarrassed and discouraged, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Yeah, it's not necessarily being happy in the sense we think of happy because of happy circumstances. Throughout Philippians, there's a key phrase. Anybody remember what that key phrase that runs throughout the book of Philippians? Rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Over and over. Where was that letter written from? Prison. And yet he talks about rejoicing. While you're in prison? Yes. And this enabled Paul to sustain the trials that he had. And those Philippians were facing trials. We talked in our lesson Sunday morning about covetousness. Covetousness centers on this life, jobs, cars, houses, things. But those who appreciate the spiritual values of the kingdom of heaven, of the reign of Jesus Christ, they have those wherever they're at, whatever their financial status is, whatever job they have, whatever their health may be. The joy of the Lord, the joy that is related to and based upon the God of heaven, His wonderful grace and promises, just like we prayed with Michael. The wonderful hope that lies before us, the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy, do not be grieved. All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival. Note again, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. You have that kind of an audience. That's the kind of an audience you want. That when they understand, they respond in their hearts as God intended. So then we have the question, verse 13 through 18, about the Feast of Booths. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of the law. How long had they read the law on the first day? Early morning till midday. And they want to hear it some more the next day? Explain it to us. We want to understand it. And so, verse 14, they found written in the law how the Lord commanded through Moses. We talked about this in a previous class. Called the law of Moses, it's called the law of, in verse 1, it's called the law of God in verse 8. And now he says it's the law the Lord commanded to Moses, which ties those together. And so it's, and you see that the first five books of your Bible are here regarded as the Word of God. And so that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Now, where would they read that at? Leviticus 23, I have it there on your sheet. What does that say about Leviticus and its authorship? Moses is the author, doesn't it? God commanded through Moses. Moses wrote Leviticus. And so they found written in the law about the seventh, about the feast of the booths or tabernacles, as it's called. Now, we ask you the question, based on Leviticus 23, when was it to be observed? When did it begin?
Seventh day.
Okay, it went for 7 days. Began on what day of the seventh month? 15th. For 7 days. And then on the eighth day was a day of rest. They called it a holy convocation, a gathering as well. And so that was the Feast of Tabernacles. So, now there's time between the second day and the 15th day, they began preparations for the observing of this special feast. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. And so we asked the question here, the last one under number four, what determined how they went about celebrating the feast? As it is written. We observe a feast. What should determine how it's celebrated? Same thing. As it is written. Same thing. And so, we don't use unleavened bread and fruit of the vine because a bunch of guys got back in a room somewhere and decided that was it, or because of the restoration movement. It's because it's as it is written. And that should be the standard for all that we do in worship. Not how it makes us feel. Not taking votes. Not looking around at the other people and see what they do. But as it is written. That's the standard that was used. So the people went out and they brought these. And so, verse 17, the entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun till that day. That is, to this extent. Not that it was never observed in that period. But there was this was evidently a time of devotion that you find after their return from captivity and based on the reading of the law. And there was great rejoicing. He read from the book of the law of God daily from the first day to the last day. What could you call this if they met every day and read the law and they had guys like verse 7 explaining what it means? What would be a name that you could use to describe this kind of event over a period of 7 days? A gospel meeting. We'd say gospel, I guess, but meeting, huh? That's what they had. 7 day intensive study. And the people wanted it. They wanted to participate in it. You know, there's nothing said in the text about this. What about the crops in the field? What about the animals that need feeding? What about the wood that may need to be gathered? Did they just take vacation or did they do that later in the day? I don't know. But they had this 7 day where they read the book of God daily. I don't know if they read it as long as they did on the first day or not. Text doesn't say. But it's interesting that you had this. You know, you think gospel meetings. Well, that's in our century. No, they had meetings, spiritual meetings, if you want to call it that, many, many years ago. And so they celebrated the feast 7 days. On the 8th day, there was a solemn assembly according to the... Note down in verse 18 again. According to the ordinance. According to the ordinance. I've been in an exchange of some emails with some fellows. And... not that I'm not aware of this, I guess, but just to bring it to the forefront again is troubling. Todd, in fact, McAdams wrote me an email, said he had contacted a young preacher who is a graduate of Florida College. Not that Florida College taught this boy that by any means, and I'm not saying that. But anyway, he's a graduate of their preaching program. And Todd getting ready to preach on authority. The young man said he don't like to talk about statement, command, example, and necessary inference. He said the apostles didn't teach that way. He said you just read the book of God with a good heart. That's all you do. You talk about dangerous, folks. Our man we used to support out in California, Ross Triplett, going evangelistic trips to California. A number of preachers from all over come there, young preachers. And he had written me several months ago about these kind of trends that he observed among them. I was talking to Chris via email. He said he preached on authority, a couple lessons. Several told him it had been 5 years since they had heard a lesson on authority. I don't know if they forgot or what, but anyway, 5 years. Do we need this kind of teaching right here? According to the ordinance, as it is written. Is there any difference in that in the New Testament? What did Paul tell Timothy when he said in 2 Timothy 1, you may remember this, hold to what? Do you remember what he told him to do? Hold to what?
The standard.
The standard, the pattern. That's right. Hold the pattern. Hold to the standard. That's what he told him. The sound words which you heard from me. But the things he heard from Paul would not be the red letter text in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, would it? And yet Timothy's to teach in the church at Ephesus the things he heard from Paul. And when he wrote to the church in Corinth about how they conducted their assembly, their worship, he said, the things I write to you are what? The commandments of the Lord. They're the commandments of the Lord. And this is what's to regulate your assembly. So these are good lessons that we see way back in the time of Nehemiah. As he's instituting these reforms among the people, Ezra and Nehemiah, trying to get them back to the law of God. Any other comments on chapter 8 before we move to chapter 9? Look at chapter 9. We suggested that you review your synopsis. You did this in the first lesson. If you did the first lesson on chapter 9, what is this chapter about? What is it about? Okay, a prayer, a day of fasting and confession, a day of prayer. They fasted and they prayed. And in this prayer, they confessed their guilt. And so you can say a day of prayer, it's good.
Day of reading.
Day of reading, good. And so this is what this day is about. So let's look at it. We asked the question, in fact, you just answered it. Question 2, what activity accompanied the fasting and worshiping? How long did they engage in it? We'll look at that when we read verse 3. Now, on the 24th day of this month, so that feast went from the 15th to the 21st. The 22nd day was the day of rest after the Feast of the Tabernacles. And then there was another day, and now this day. Now we're on the 24th of the seventh month. Remember at the end of chapter 7, you know, at the first part of chapter 7, he's beginning to make plans to secure the city. But then it says at the end of chapter 7, the seventh month came. Well, this is a special month. And so you have this reading of the law, and you have this Feast of Tabernacles. Now on the 24th day of the seventh month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them. If somebody didn't know anything about the Old Testament, and they just picked up their Bible and they read verse 1, what might they think about the people of Israel?
Kind of crazy.
Kind of crazy? Oh, go get a washateria and get that dirt off or something, don't you think? But obviously we know what that means. These are signs of mourning, signs of humility. But it's just an interesting thing to observe how when we read Scripture, how helpful it is to have the background that helps to explain these texts in the light of what we know in the rest of the Bible. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Note, and we asked the question here on the sheet, on chapter 9, what did they do and how long did they do it? They read from the law for a fourth of the day. I find it interesting that when you go back to the book of Ezra, and you know Ezra was a reformer, wasn't he, and a teacher. You go back to chapter 7 of the book of Ezra when Ezra's returned. In Ezra chapter 7, it says, first of all, his qualifications for doing what he was doing. He said, verse 6 of Ezra 7, he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. And then when you get to verse 10 of Ezra 7, he set his heart to study the law of God and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. This was his plan. He's going to go back and try to help his people. What's he going to do? First, prepare himself, be an example, and teach the word of God. And so now you get over to Nehemiah in chapter 8. They finished the wall in the sixth month. And now what do you have? Seventh month comes. They say, bring the law. Let's read it. They read it. Next day, they say, we want to have it explained. And that's the second day. And then you get down later and you see in verse 18, they read it for 7 days. And now we are in chapter 9 in this special day of fasting and prayer. A fourth of the day they read the law. How much do we read the law? Do we dedicate time to read the law? It's so easy for our lives to get so busy, I know. I mean, I've been there. I know what it is. You get up in the morning, you got to get ready for work. Go to work, you come home, you're tired, you got your family. Maybe the yard needs mowing. Maybe something in the house needs doing if you're a woman. I'll do it tomorrow. And then tomorrow. I'll do it on the weekend. And then we got plans for the weekend. Come Sunday, maybe we hadn't even had time to read what we're supposed to study for Sunday. Much less just to read. There are people in this congregation who recognize that difficulty, and so what they do, they're very disciplined people, several of them, they'll get up very, very early in the morning before they go to work to read. That may not work for you. Some of them do. I'm talking about 4:30 in the morning. That may not work for you. That didn't work for me. I tried that when I was in Highlands, and I'd go to the building 4:30, 5 o'clock, sleep on the books. But I'm much more of a morning person now. I enjoy that early morning hour. But whatever works for you, the point is, find some time to read. Not just so you can say, I'm a daily Bible reader, but to try to understand what God said. In a lesson Mike preached here a while back, he stressed that as well, how important that is. Now the Levites' platform stood, and so you've got these men here, 8 names mentioned in verse 4, and then again in verse 5. I don't know what the significance of these men standing there is, unless the fact that they're Levites maybe gave some degree of weight to the prayer, leading in the prayer, and notice they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And so verse 5, they said, arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. All right, so here we have the prayer. And we're not going to have the time in our short class to read everything in the prayer, so we're going to make some observations about it. There might be a good thing to do about this prayer, and that is to read it. If you haven't read it, read it. But we're going to make some observations about it. We have some questions here on your sheet. What did the first part of the Levites' prayer consist of in verse 5 and 6? What? Praise. When Jesus taught in his Sermon on the Mount about how to pray, how does it begin?
Extolling God.
Huh? Extolling God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's praise. That's adoration. That's extolling God. The one true living God, none like him. And that's what you have in verse 5 and 6. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above blessing and praise. I'm not saying every prayer has to begin that way, but that is a way to pray. We think about, how can I pray? What can I say? You have these wonderful examples in your Bible about prayers that were prayed by godly people. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. What kind of being is it that's created the sun, moon, and stars and controls the universe? And I can go to his throne and he'll listen to me. What a majestic being he is. Now we ask the next question, and you'll not be able to answer this unless you've read the prayer and thought about it. And our answers are going to be a little different because of how we would summarize this. And I realize that when I look at the question. And so your answer may be totally different from mine as far as what word you actually put down. But I did ask, what did the bulk of the prayer from verse 7 through 31 consist of? And don't be afraid to say what you thought. I'm interested in what your summation or your condensing statement would be. What did you say for those verses? How would you summarize that as the bulk of the prayer? Yes, Carol? That's good. The history of Israel and God's dealings and feelings with them, that he certainly does do that very thing. Talks about the history of Israel. And can we do that in prayer? We can. So what am I going to say in prayer? Well, here's one thing they did. Somebody else made a comment.
I started to say recounting of their sins.
Recounting of their sins. And that's one of the things I want to note here. In fact, I ask you the question, what this consisted of, and one of the things I put was, I have it down in number 6 on the second set of verses there, that second bullet, verse 9, 17, 19, 27, 28, and 31. And let's look at some of those. In verse 9, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. And so their history points out the mercies of this God, that he was very compassionate. He knew when the people were suffering. He heard their cry for help. And so then you get down to verse 17. Now, Laura mentioned about their sins. Over and over again, you see this idea of sin. Look at verse 16. He says, they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember. Is there value in remembering what God has done? What's the purpose of that feast right there? Remember. Remember. Over and over and over again in Ephesians 1. It says, what Christ has done is to the praise of the glory of his grace. Remember? People say, well, your God don't care about people. Do you remember? And so these people failed to remember. And because they didn't remember, they didn't keep God's law. They didn't respect him. They didn't serve him. We ask you the question on number 6, and we'll look at this some more on this last part of number 6. What recurring themes throughout the prayer are reflected in these verses? For example, in verse 13, what did he say God did for them? Gave them good, just laws to follow. Guidance. You know, what are children if they grow up in a world without guidance? Someone to tell them, here's the way you need to live. Here's what's going to hurt you. Here's what's going to help you. If they don't have that, what happens? He said, I gave you some just ordinances, some laws to help you. And verse 14, so you may know to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and laws. That's for their good. God in his wonderful grace and compassion gave them those laws. In verse 16, they would not listen to your commandments, though. They refused to listen. So what did he do? Look down in verse 17. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. In our prayer with Michael, we ask God to forgive us, be merciful to us. Do we have evidence God will do that? read this prayer. You forgave them. You were compassionate. That's the God that they prayed to and that this prayer focuses on. You get down to verse 18. What did they do at Mount Sinai? Made him a god, a calf of gold and metal. Good grief. How stupid, how selfish, they just went through the plagues. But he said, verse 19, you and your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. He could have wiped them out, but he didn't forsake them. And so, what did he do for them? Verse 20. Okay, he did do that. That's a good answer. Gave him food and water. But what did he do first part of verse 20?
Instructions.
How? He gave his good spirit to instruct them. So every one of them had the Holy Spirit in them to guide them as they woke up in the morning and the Spirit told them what to do, right? How do you know?
Verse 30.
Verse 30 explains verse 20. How did he give them his good spirit to guide them? We've got this question on your sheet.
Through the prophets.
That's right. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 8. Paul's telling these Thessalonians how they need to lead a clean life in an ungodly world, and that they're set apart for God, live lives of sanctification. And then he said that he had warned them about that. But now look, verse 7. For God has called us for this purpose of not for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man. Were they? If they rejected what Paul wrote them, were they rejecting man? Certainly. But that's not the important thing. What does he say? But God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. How? Through Paul's writings. Not through some better felt than told experience inside that said I need to be holy. Through this prophet that was writing to them. He gave his Holy Spirit to you. Look over to Acts chapter 7. Stephen's preaching to a Jewish audience. Look what he said in verse 51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. Is that because they didn't get up and clap their hands and jump over the pews? Look, he said you're doing just what your fathers did. What did their fathers do? Now we'll know what he means. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? That's how you resist the Holy Spirit. Right there. By failing to listen to the writings of the prophets. You don't have to turn over there, but in Hebrews chapter 10, when the writer's talking to Christians about apostasy, he says, you're going to come under the judgment of God if you insult the Spirit of grace. How do you insult the Spirit of grace? The Spirit is the one who revealed the gospel of grace in his beloved Son. And if you turn away from that, it's an insult to the Holy Spirit. That's how you do it. And so you see here in this prayer, so you gave your spirit to instruct them through these prophets. But they didn't listen. And then as someone said, they gave them water and food. I gave them victory, verse 22 and 23. Now, in verse 23, he mentions something that he's also referred to back in verse 8. If you're familiar with premillennialism, what is one of the things they say is the reason that all the Jews are going to go back to Israel and get their land? They never did get it. Well, what does verse 8 say? The covenant he made with Abraham, which included the land, what does he say in verse 8? You fulfilled your promise. And then now look at verse 23. You brought them into the land which you told their fathers to enter and possess. You brought them into the land, the very land that was in the covenant with Abraham. You brought them in there. Nehemiah thought that that was fulfilled. And these leaders, the Jews, thought it was fulfilled. He said, so their sons entered and possessed the land. So they began to conquer the enemies there. But what happened? Verse 26. They became disobedient, rebelled against him. And how is that disobedience reflected in verse 26? What?
They killed the prophets.
Okay, they killed the prophets, and I want the statement right before that. Cast their law behind their back. That's why they killed the prophets. They didn't want the prophets telling them the law. You can't talk about loving God and not be interested in this. It don't work. I just love God. I'm not worried about Bible study and all that stuff. I just love the Lord. Just feel it in my heart. Hogwash. It's not so. John said, this is the love of God, that you keep His commandments. But verse 27, you delivered them. When they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven and according to your great compassion. There's a compassion again. Verse 28, they did evil again. End of verse 28, you rescued them according to your compassion. Verse 29, you admonished them to turn them back to your law. But they didn't listen, verse 29. They sinned against your ordinances. Again, at the end of verse 29, they would not listen. In the middle of verse 30, they would not give ear. Look at verse 31. In your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. Trying to sum all of this up, I put that this prayer talked about the faithful mercy of God evidenced in His providence, that is, providing them with deliverance from Egypt, into the land, conquering their enemies, with the covenants to guide them, and then His great compassion and hearing their pleas for help and forgiving them when they failed. A number of ways you could sum this up, but you see these dominant themes of our sins and your compassion and how you provided for us over and over again in this prayer. What a great prayer by their leaders. And I think of people who have survived tremendous trials. Some of those people who've done that have done that because they're very devoted to prayer. Some of them are sitting here in this room tonight. What was their petition in verse 32 through 37? Essentially, what was they asking for? Pretty interesting. Right there in verse 32. What are they asking for? What? Yeah, remember their hardship. Don't let our hardship seem insignificant to you. Why would they word it that way? How did they modify this request in the rest of this section? Yeah, our hardships are our fault. We're where we're at because of our own sins. But still, we are suffering. We are still slaves. Don't let our hardships seem insignificant to you. Think about the fact you have a God like that. We sin, we do wrong, we fail, we get ourselves in messes, and we may think God says, well, you got yourself in, I don't care, you get yourself out. But can we pray, God, I know I've made mistakes, but please listen. Please be merciful to me. And that's what they pray. He said, "There now therefore the God, the great, the mighty," verse 32, "the awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness." That's what he talked about. You talked about several of you. Talked about his history. And that's what it demonstrated, how God keeps his covenant, his loving kindness. "Do not let all the hardships seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people. However," he said, verse 33, "you're just in all that has come upon us. You've dealt faithfully. Not your fault. It's us. We've acted wickedly." Did God fail? No. That's what Isaiah said. Isaiah said, "Is the Lord?" He said, "Is the hands the Lord so short he can't help you? Is his ear where he can't hear you?" Oh, no. It's your sins have separated you from God. That's why your cities are in a mess. So they decided to make a covenant. Verse 38, we'll stop there. And we'll pick up 9:38 and go into chapter 10.